I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
And welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, April 2nd, we are studying 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, David's desire to build the Lord a house is flipped on its head, and the Lord instead promises to build a house for David. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Ned Murby. Pastor Murby serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Murby, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hi, Pastor Apple. It's good to be with you.
Glad to have you today, Pastor Murray. We get to talk about the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 7, a pretty key chapter within this book and the scriptures as a whole. Remind us of the context, anything we need to know as we prepare to look at this text.
Well, we have here an example of David having a good and pious desire, but one that the Lord says, you know what, we're going to do it a little bit differently. And it's just, I think, a good reminder that the Lord is in control. The Lord has His plan, and through the men that He has chosen to lead His people, to speak for Him, you know, King David, the prophet Nathan, God sees that His plan and His will is carried out and prepares the way. I mean, like every step in the Old Testament, you know, this is taking us one step closer to Christ and the fulfillment of those promises that stretch all the way back to Genesis 3. So we get to live and rejoice in God's care for His people once again today.
So with this section of chapter 7, where we are in the narrative, the civil war in Israel has pretty well been put down. The kingdom has been united under David. He's got his capital city. Chapter 5, it's Jerusalem. Chapter 6, the Ark has now been brought to Jerusalem. Those are the things that have happened most recently. Is there anything else within that narrow context or even wider that we need to keep in mind as we take a look at this section of 2 Samuel 7?
I would say that we should be mindful that this is a brief period of kind of tranquility in David's reign. It's, like you said, the civil war is over with. There will be some battles to come yet with foreign nations, but the country is kind of established, settled. The leadership, David's rule is established, and it's kind of, what do we do now in this peace that we haven't really had because of either the Civil War or the Philistines or the whole book of Judges before that? That's the context for which this conversation between God and David plays out.
All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at this text. We'll read the whole thing at once. This is 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That's our text for today, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17. So I suppose, Pastor Murphy, there's three large parts here. You've got David's desire, Nathan's initial response, and then the Lord telling Nathan, no, go say this instead. So the first two parts are pretty short. Talk to us first about the desire that David has at the beginning of the text.
Yeah, so, David's kingdom has been established. He has built himself his palace. He's made Jerusalem his capital. And we've seen David's reliance on the Lord through all his trials with Saul. We get beautiful psalms composed by David, confessing his faith and his trust in the Lord's care. And now the Lord has kind of brought that to a sort of pinnacle where David has rest from his enemies, and he kind of, I'm saying return of the favor is maybe going a little bit too far, but he wants to acknowledge, right, that it's fitting that if God has given him rest, the people have rest, that the Lord ought to have his temple, his place for his name to dwell, his place for the Ark of the Covenant to really have a home. The Ark of the Covenant was, housed in tents, just as the people were in the wilderness. Moses oversees the construction of the tabernacle. The Lord goes with his people through the wilderness, leads them into battle, fights for them, delivers them, leads them through the conquest of Canaan. And now under David, as things are really settling down, David says it's proper that God has his house too. We should build him a nice place. And I don't think that this desire is sinful, but as God reveals to Nathan, it's not what God's plan is. Nathan thought it was a fine idea. Nathan is a prophet, but he's probably also, more officially, he's probably an advisor to the king, somebody that David bounces ideas off of, and Nathan hears this idea and says, do it. The Lord's been with you. The Lord's established you. He'll be with you through this too. But the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, wait, tell David to hold on. I have a different plan. Though his heart is in the right place, I've got a better way.
Yeah, I think David, his attitude here is a good and pious one, a godly one. It does not seem to be sinful or come out of some kind of selfish desire. In fact, like you said, it's not really, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of attitude. And I think it, it's even more, not just that, well, I've got a house, so the Lord needs to have a house. It's even just the matter of inequity, I think. And perhaps this will come through more in the next text in which David responds in prayer. We'll cover that in the next episode. But I think David's attitude is like, he recognizes not just God's given him something, and so he needs to give back to God, but he recognizes the inequality of the situation. Like, who am I that I should have a house at all while God doesn't? And so I don't think that's reading too positively into the situation, because that's the kind of faith David has shown thus far in the narrative.
Yeah. I think that's a great point. I dwell in a house of cedar. God's in a tent. And we know that miraculously God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, right? Their clothing didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. I think it certainly stands to reason that, you know, their tents and God's tent, the tabernacle, you know, endured miraculously through that time. But now it's been quite a while.
Sure.
There's no indication in Scripture that sort of that manner of care was going to continue once the Israelites were in the promised land. You know, the manna stops when they come into the promised land. It certainly seems as though their clothing starts to wear out too. And it makes sense that even the tabernacle, you know, unless God was miraculously preserving it, it probably needed some repair. Now David is in a more permanent dwelling place himself. Why should God have to live in rags if we're, you know, dressed in the splendor of kingly robes? And the same thing with their homes. So it's a pious desire, but again, not God's plan.
That's right. And Nathan, it would seem, recognize it as a pious desire. He recognizes the way the Lord has blessed David and been with David. And so his initial response, again, not from a sinful attitude, it would seem, but just like, yeah, David, that sounds like a really good idea. We want to worship the Lord in a temple, in a house. And that's kind of what we need to keep that in mind with this thought of tent, houses, a house for the Lord. We're going to be talking a lot about temple. Where does the Lord dwell? And so the temple is going to be a part of this conversation. David says, this is what I'd like to do. Nathan says, that sounds like a good idea initially. So this happens, I guess, sometime during the day, but it's that night when the word of the Lord comes to Nathan. And then it's basically the rest of this text is the word of the Lord to Nathan for the purpose of telling David. So take us into the first part of what Nathan hears from the Lord to tell David.
So the Lord says, would you build a house for me to dwell in, right? Is it your task to establish me, so to speak? And he recounts Israel's history. And this is a common way for God, you know, when God speaks to his people, to remind them of what he's done in the past, right? I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. You know, this is the Lord is still carrying on in the manner that he instructed Moses and the people under Moses to how they were to come to him, how he would be present with them, for them to worship him, for him to bestow his holiness upon them, which is the key point of any place of worship in the Old Testament, right? God's holiness going to the people. God doesn't need a nice fancy house for that to happen. The tent has worked. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? This isn't a command from the Lord. It's a nice thing that David would like to do. But God can make do with rags, right? God can make do with the smallness and the littleness and the things that we look down upon. And you know, in the New Testament, we hear about this all the time. And David himself is this sort of character, right? Even outside of the walls of the church, people are familiar with the language of, well, that's a David and Goliath story. Right. The little guy, right? Taking on the big champion that, you know, supposedly can't be defeated. Well, I think God is kind of telling David, hey, remember where you came from, right? Remember where the people of Israel came from. Remember how I have cared for you. And God brings it back. Not that David rejected that idea, but he brings the focus, he narrows the focus down to, you know, I am the one who has guided the people. I have done what I have promised for the people. I have cared for them. I have moved with them. I have continued to be with them in the way that I have promised to be with them. I've never asked for them to, right, increase my standard of living or something. Even as all this time I've been with them, blessing them, establishing them. And so I think here the Lord is immediately telling David, nothing is wrong with the current situation, yeah. Right? There's, you do not have inadequate access to me, to come to me in prayer, for me to come and rescue you as I have done for you, David, personally over and over again, but also as I have done for the people of Israel. And so God is putting his care, his presence, his reliability front and center. A temple, although it'll be beautiful and grand and good when it is built, is not necessary. And God is going to see to it that that temple is built in such a way that it glorifies him in the largest way possible.
So a couple of thoughts, because there's a number of things that are going on here. I'm kind of looking right now at verses, 5 to 7, the first part of the Lord's speech given to Nathan to tell David. You've mentioned, the Lord tells David, look, I don't need a house of cedar. It's fine that I'm in a tent. And I think it's not only the difference in material quality of the two buildings, although, to be fair to the tabernacle, when the Lord gave those instructions to Moses in the book of Exodus, those were not inexpensive furnishings that we're talking about, particularly like the golden lampstand. It's made of solid gold, and the mercy seat of the Ark of Covenant. These are expensive, ornate furnishings that the tabernacle has, though not in a building of cedar. So I think there is something to the comparison of like rags and riches. So the level of extravagance, perhaps, those are maybe not quite the right words. But I think even more than that, what gets emphasized is the Lord's mobility in the tabernacle. So not only David, why do you think that I need something nicer? But David, why do you think that I need something sedentary or stationary? It's been good for me, and I don't know that he says it exactly like this, but I think it's in the background. It's been a good thing that I've been going where my people go. And David, why do you think that right now is the time for me to settle down, if I can say it that way? Again, there's not that David was impious in his desire, but I do think within some of the things we're talking about, there's a slight rebuke of David. Like, hold on a second, David. Let's make sure first things are first, and the Lord is the one to give the direction rather than the opposite way, David giving direction to the Lord. And again, I think there's not only the emphasis of how expensive or ornate the two buildings are, but the fact that the tabernacle moves, the Lord saying, well, hold on, David, that's not necessarily a bad thing.
Yeah, I mean, the tabernacle is not just a place of worship, but I think we can almost think of it as like the mobile headquarters, right, of the general, of the general king who's going to fight and lead for his people. And there is, I think, whenever we talk about God being with his people or God's people, meeting him, coming to him, and all the ways in which God meets us, most especially, right, when Christ comes in the incarnation, but all of these things that foreshadow the incarnation of Christ, there's a permanence to God's dwelling place in heaven, and there's a temporary nature to how he comes and meets us here. Now, it's reliable. It's continual. I don't want to make it sound like God was here at the tabernacle one day and gone the next, but from God's perspective, right, these hundreds of years from the Exodus to David, that's not been all that long, right? And the what, roughly 1,000 years yet to come before Christ's incarnation, well, to God, that's still really soon too. And so I think God is intentional in this transition between a tent and a temple because God doesn't want anybody getting the wrong idea of permanence, of what it means for something to last, to endure. And that's going to come back up in the second part too, where God talks about the house he builds for David. And so I think this kind of summary of Israel's history and God's care sets David up to see maybe more long term, not just what are you and I going to do, David, in your lifetime, right? How are you going to worship me? But I have been the God of this people since I've brought them up out of Egypt. I'm going to continue to be their God, and I'm bringing you into this. And really, God promises, I mean, God is the king of Israel. So when he promises David, right, a throne and a house that lasts forever, that's a really significant promise. That's not just saying, you know, like, well, okay, we're going to get rid of term limits for the president and we're going to keep electing the same guy over and over and over again until he dies. But David is, I mean, it's almost a co-regent with God that is promised to him and to his family. And certainly in the fulfillment of all of this in Christ, which we'll get to and expound on more in a bit, that's exactly what it is. Mm-hmm. But even now, David ruling over God's people, he's doing that as God's mask, as Luther would say, right? He's standing in God's place before the people. And so God is working with him, again, in God's way, in the manner of God's choosing to continue to care for his people.
So thinking about some of the things you said, particularly regarding the level of permanence and pointing us forward to the permanent home that we have with the Lord forever, thinking all the way forward to Revelation, I think that that's a helpful thing in this context because it also helps us today. If you think about like where the Lord chooses to dwell among his people over the course of history, the tabernacle, and he moves around with them, and then the temple, and there's a building in Jerusalem. And even when that temple's destroyed, he's not somehow absent. It does get rebuilt. But then here comes Jesus, and he is the tabernacle now among us. Now the Lord has ascended, and so it's kind of like the Lord started in a we start with Eden. He dwells among his people in this location. Then they have to leave. So he moves around with them for a while. Then he's a little more stationary for a while and kind of stationary when it comes to Jesus, which is the center of all this. But even he moves around. And now that he ascends, we're kind of like back in the tabernacle era again until we finally end up in the permanence of heaven, of eternal life. And I think that warning, rebuke, or maybe caution is the right word, that David is given here regarding like, hold on a second, it's okay that I move around, is helpful for us in where we are right now as we think about, you know, yeah, we worship in a particular church building, and that's good. That church building may not be there forever. And yet the Lord remains with his people in very mobile ways through word and sacrament, taking us to that eternal, permanent homeland that is ours in the resurrection.
Yeah. And to recognize, right, when we go to our own congregations, or when we visit another congregation, we enter a building, and it's right, I think, for our church buildings to be sturdy and beautiful, not just, you know, kind of minimal utilitarian, we're going to have four walls and a roof and, you know, do it as cheaply as possible. We decorate these places, we make them look nice, we want them to be sturdy and last, not fall apart, because they're temporary, because Christ is coming again and then we won't need them. But the things that take place there are the most permanent things in God's creation, right? The gifts that we receive in word and sacrament they're not only the permanent things, but they're the things that make us enduring You know, they don't just endure, but they cause us to endure. And not just in this life, but in the world to come, in paradise again. And so it's, we come in these transitory bodies, right, that wear out, that get sick, that die. We come to a building that is going to eventually crumble and fall apart. And we receive, right, heaven, eternity, into our ears, into our mouths, into our bodies, you know, poured onto our head in baptism. And again, I wouldn't have thought up any of that. You know, so maybe one of the things in our text today that's not real apparent, right? But David has this plan, not just to build a house, but presumably what that house would look like.
Right.
And as we go on, we realize that not only does God have a different timetable for the building of the temple, but he has the architectural plans too, that he shows David what it should look like, and those get passed on to Solomon, who then will ultimately build the temple. And so, again, God just knows so much more than we do. Yeah. David has, I think, a very pious plan and desire, but it's not that it's sinful, it's that God has more instruction for him. You know what, yeah. there's yet a better way to do this, right? My 10-year-old daughter was making pancakes for breakfast the other day, and I guess we learned we have a disagreement in the family about the order in which ingredients get added when you make pancakes. But I was trying to tell her, no, you know, you've got all the right ingredients, but if you do it in this order, if you use these tools, it's going to come out better, right? And evidently she was doing it the way my wife has taught her to make pancakes. Oh. But I certainly am not an infallible cook, but God is an infallible designer of temples.
That's right.
And when he says, wait, David, there's more information that you need, it's good to wait and get that information.
That's right.
And I think that's what we have here, is God saying, wait, David, I've got a better plan. There's more you need to know. This is going to be even better than you thought it was going to be. And so he teaches David patience, right? No, hold on. Let me show you what I'm going to do.
That's right. And so the Lord will reveal those things in his time and in his way. We're going to keep looking at this text from 2 Samuel 7 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ned Murby this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 2nd. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Ned Murby. He serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Murby, prior to the break, we were looking through about verse 7, in which the Lord reminds David of the way that he had moved with his people throughout their previous history, even with those judges whom he had commanded to shepherd the people of Israel. That mentioning of shepherding God's people probably calls to mind David's own profession and what he was to be as king for the people of Israel. And now the Lord, as we move into verse 8, speaks more directly to David in his own personal situation. He's been speaking more broadly about Israel as a whole. Now he reminds David what The Lord says to David what he has done personally for David. Take us into verses 8 and following.
Yeah, I think we really see parallels in God's care of David to what God has just said about his care of Israel in general. As he took Israel out of Egypt, so also he took David out of the pasture, out of caring for the sheep. As God cared for his people in the wilderness, he also has cared for David, right? Saying, I've been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones on the earth. So every David, in a certain sense, and a lot of Israel's leaders are this way, I think. They kind of represent in themselves the entire people. You see this with Moses, right? He spends 40 years basically in the wilderness before he encounters God at the burning bush, who sends him back to Egypt. And then he comes out and he leads Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, David is taken out of one setting, and God leads him. He leads him, I'd say, through and by many trials, right? As he has to flee from Saul, fights many wars, many battles, has to run and hide for his life. But the Lord has been with him there. Wherever he went, the Lord says, I've been with you, right? And he promises then in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And then that is true for David as well, right? Because God goes on and says, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Mm-hmm. So David, just as I've taken care of Israel, I've taken care of you. I've never failed you, right? I've always been there for you. I've been reliable. And that sets David up for the promises that are about to come. So that David can say, God, you've always been faithful. I trust that you will be faithful here as well.
Yeah, in that section, the thing that stands out to me is the way that the Lord emphasizes all of his actions for David and for Israel. I took you. I have been with you. I will make you. I will appoint a place. Right? All of these things are what the Lord will do and what the Lord has done for David, for his people. Again, David's motivations seem very pious and in the right place, but he is also reversing the order here. And a caution, a slight rebuke from the Lord, David, don't reverse things here. Keep in mind who's working for whom. The Lord says to David, I do for you. I'll be the one to build the house here. You sit back and rest. And that then, if you want to comment on that, feel free to, but that then does lead into one of the key passages. It's in verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So any comments on the Lord being the actor and then the seminal promise, the Lord will make the house.
Yeah, so like you said, the Lord turns things around. No longer is David the actor doing something for God, even though that's was a pious desire, but the Lord is saying, no, David, I'm not done yet, right? I've got more blessings to give, and that includes blessings to you. I will make you a house. Now, here God plays on the word house a little bit, right? Because David already has his nice big fancy palace built. He doesn't need a new home to dwell in. He doesn't need a summer home in Galilee, you know, to go spend time at the lake or something. I've never had the opportunity to be there.
Me neither.
Yeah, but God is telling David, hey, look, I'm going to, right, basically give you a dynasty. I'm going to work through you and your family to establish your name. And of course, this contrasts greatly with Saul, and Saul saw this coming, right? He gets mad at Jonathan for being friends with David, because he's like, don't you realize, you stupid kid, that this guy's going to take the kingdom from you? Which I think Saul is really concerned with. He's taking it away. You know, my dynasty is being cut off. My name is being cut off. I'm not going to be known as the guy who started, you know, this long line of great rulers. It ends with Saul's death. God is saying that the opposite's going to be the case for David, that he is going to continue to work through David, through his offspring, generation after generation. And David will be known then as the founder of this dynasty. Of course, God being the one doing the work, but David, you know, has this promise that his house, his family, his descendants will continue as God's under shepherds of his people, caring for God's people. And so obviously this promise isn't just to David personally, but to his family, his offspring after you, right? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. One of the many, many places in the Old Testament, right, where a son is promised. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. And we should recognize, I think, that to David's ears, maybe more so than to ours, this promise that David's son would build a house for God is God saying that his plan is going to happen, right? Yeah. If David's son is doing it, and David's son is part of this house of David that's been established, David kind of gets the credit for it. I think there's a greater familial unity in the Old Testament culture, at least an awareness of such, than what we tend to have today. So God is putting his nuance on this plan of David. It's not going to be you personally, but it's going to be your son. But this is going to be part of your house, your dynasty, your family. And not only will he build a house for my name, but I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, to say that God is establishing the throne of the son of David forever, that means he's establishing David's throne, his kingdom, his dynasty forever. And so God takes this nice plan, this nice idea of David, and says, you know what, we're going to do something even better. I'm going to build you a house. Yeah. This Old Testament lesson gets paired, I think, beautifully with the angel appearing to Joseph.
I thought it was when the angel appears to Mary, but maybe
Mary.
It was
I think you're right. Is that Advent 3 or 4?
I think Advent 4 of one of the three-year series.
So you really get that New Testament fulfillment of this promise. Now, I don't think we should just completely jump from David to the New Testament as though nothing that happens in between is involved in God's promises here. But the fact that Mary is betrothed to a carpenter, to a builder, right, a housemaker, but God has said, well, yeah. I'm sorry?
Who is the son of David?
Yeah, who is the son of David?
Yeah.
So David's family has been reduced to laborers, right? But God's plan is still at work, and God is still building the house as promised. And even though in an earthly sense, the fortunes of David's family have turned dramatically, God is still working there, bringing to fulfillment all of these promises that he's just convinced David of, right? By reminding him of how he's cared for his people in the past, how he's cared for David in the past. And we can read the rest of 2 Samuel and the books of Kings and Chronicles and see how God is caring for this family. Certainly not because this family always deserves it. And then even after the exile, preserves them in such a way that when the fullness of time has come, God can send forth the son of David who brings all of these promises to their fulfillment.
Yeah, he sends forth the son of David, who is his own son, which is part of the promise that is made here. I mean, there's so many things we can say, Pastor Murphy. I do want to reiterate something that you noted earlier. Notice how the Lord tells David, I'm going to be building you the house, and yet there's going to be this son of David who's also going to be building the house. So, I mean, you have here this promise really only works with the two natures in Christ, that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. I mean, so there's a number of things that are happening. The promise is made in verse 14 that God will be to this son of David a father, and then the son of David shall be to him a son. We certainly know that that is true for Jesus, but maybe we can also reflect a little bit on how we see these words come to a nearer fulfillment, not a complete one, but a nearer partial fulfillment within David's own son, Solomon, in what, the next 40 years or so?
Yes. So, I mean, I don't think we should understand that God is speaking of Christ exclusively here, as though the intervening generations between David and Jesus were meaningless. We see that God promises to discipline the son of David when he sins. Now, you could, I guess, say that, well, as Christ takes on our sin, God looks upon him as a sinner and he's punished at the cross. But I think that more what God has in mind here is, look, David, just as you aren't perfect, your children aren't going to be perfect, and I will discipline them. And we see that in how the Lord deals with Solomon and the rest of David's, you know, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, etc. When the kings of Judah fail to live as God would have them live, when they are not good kings, when they do not represent God well, God disciplines them in various ways. Ultimately, the Babylonian exile, but along the way, chastisement by other nations, prophets rebuking them, plagues, etc. So all of them are part of the house of David. Now, Solomon does kind of establish the throne of David even more securely than what David himself did. Of course, a generation later, that's undone as the kingdom is divided. And David's family is really ruling only about a tenth of what they had been ruling. But it's still David's house, right? God doesn't remove his promises from David. He has promised a descendant of David will be on the throne, and they reign until the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, they're still, you know, that family is discernible. People know who they are. Even in the first century AD, people know that Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. All of that is the house of David, but nobody can say that the throne of David is established forever. Solomon can't do that because Solomon dies. Even the good kings, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, you know, they're all going to die. So that portion of the promise can't be filled by anybody who does not live eternally. And so that portion of the promise we can't say is fulfilled. We can say, you know, a step is taken towards fulfillment, but it's not fulfilled until Christ rises from the dead and ascends to heaven and takes his place at the right hand of God. And then Christ, as God and man, sitting in heaven, enthroned forever, there you have the house of David ruling not just over Judea, but over all creation, and not just for one, you know, lifetime of a fallen, sinful human being who's destined to die, but for all eternity, because we know that Christ, who has died and risen again, cannot die again. So
I think it's a very similar thing to what happens in Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord promises that there will be a prophet like Moses who arises from the brothers of Israel, and you need to listen to him. Well, right after Moses, here's Joshua. He's a prophet from among the people of Israel. You better listen to him. But then he dies. And so do all the other prophets like Moses, until you get to Jesus, who is the ultimate, the full fulfillment of that promise.
Yes.
So with this line of kings, something similar is going on. Solomon does some things that fulfill what is spoken here. He is an offspring of David who builds a house for the Lord. but he dies, as you said. And so he can't be this eternal king. And the house that he builds, that one dies too. And so that one can't be the final fulfillment. And maybe that's another aspect of this promise that we've not talked about quite as much. We reflected on it earlier with the tabernacle. We understand, or we've seen, how Jesus is the Son of David who's going to reign forever. What about Jesus as the one who establishes the house for God's name, this temple, forever? Talk about that aspect.
Well, yeah, and Isaiah kind of gives us the language, right, saying that the offspring of the virgin shall be called Emmanuel, God yep. with us. But that's certainly not a new concept. That's the whole idea of the tabernacle. And as you said earlier, that goes back to the garden in paradise, God dwelling with his people, God promising to send his angel before Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, right? God's presence there guiding them. And Christ fulfills that when he comes in our flesh. Yeah. God is with us in a new way, right? Not just present with us, but present in our humanity, becoming man, you know, with us, that he might redeem us by his divine body and blood that are fully human body and blood.
Sure.
You know, that great mystery. And the book of Revelation picks this up again, right? God being with his people and dwelling with his people. John loves that language of tabernacling, right? Yep. Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or tabernacled among us. And he plays with that in the gospel, Jesus calling himself, right, the temple that will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. And so Jesus takes all the aspects, the different facets of these promises that God is making, some of which, you know, Solomon is a step towards their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. But Jesus is that, you know, that person in whom they're all tied together, in whom they're all fulfilled. And then by virtue of his death and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, which I think we need to take all three of those together, right? Jesus is what makes it eternal, right? We can say, even though there's still more that we are waiting for as we look forward to the resurrection of our flesh and living with God forever, we can say that this is fulfilled because Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God. After Solomon builds the temple, you could say, well, that line is fulfilled, right? He shall build a house for my name. But you can't say that the kingdom of David is established forever, because as long as it's mortal men ruling in the house of David, then the kingdom could end. You know, the potentiality is there that the kingdom could end at any time. All of David's descendants could get wiped out. But once Christ rises from the dead and rules as the resurrected one, there's no ending to that kingdom. There, that throne is established forever. And it's interesting, I think, right, when Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she will conceive and bear a child, not only does the angel clearly say that this will be, right, the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her, but he gives a specific promise, right, that the Lord will give to this offspring of Mary, the throne of his father David. I think pointing Mary and all of us back to this promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, right? That God is doing something for David that David wasn't even dreaming of when he thought, God deserves a nicer place to live.
Right. Yeah, that's right. I want to build you a house, David. You ain't seen nothing yet, David. You only know a very brief glimpse of what God has in mind when it comes to this house. And so David, ahead of time, gets to hear more of it. And again, we'll hear him respond in the rest of chapter 7. You know, Saint Paul makes note of this reality of Jesus being descended from David at the beginning of the epistle to the Romans. And some of those, sometimes it's easy to skip over the beginnings of epistles because we kind of think we know what they say already. But Saint Paul says this in Romans 1, verse 3. He says, concerning Jesus, his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's a typical Paul run-on sentence that would keep going, but you see there in just that brief part of it how David incorporates these words from 2 Samuel 7. And again, to the pivotal place that this occupies in the Old Testament, just consider the reality that the New Testament begins in Matthew 1, verse 1, with the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, who is not only the son of Abraham, but he is the son of David. So this is a huge promise that the Lord makes. David, we will see, rightly understands it, and the people rightly understand it, and I should say in part. There are parts that they don't get, but they realize that this is a key promise that the Lord is making regarding that promised Christ who we've been looking for since Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking for him for a while in the Old Testament, but this is a key text in that regard. Now, we've got about 2.5 minutes, Pastor Murby. Help us to further reflections and wrap things up on this text from 2 Samuel 7.
Well, I think a key thing that we should note here is this promise becomes so foundational to the identity of God's people, right? That after the return from the Babylonian exile, as the Book of Chronicles is being put together, those genealogies that are also so easy to skip over, like the introduction to the epistles, there's two tribes that they are more thorough on than any of the others, and that's the tribe of Levi, who has the promise of the priesthood, right? And the tribe of Judah, who through David has the promise of the kingship. And then Aaron's family and David's family especially get very detailed attention in those genealogies because the people understood that this promise of God does not go away, right? Where we have the priesthood and where we have a son of David reigning over us, there we have God's promises, right? That He's continuing to be with us. These are his people. That's how his people will be recognized. And this is why I don't mean to be offensive, but I know this will offend some people, hopefully not your listeners, right? Without the New Testament, the Old Testament is a bunch of lies. There is no son of David reigning anywhere if Jesus Christ is not reigning from heaven. And so we need those genealogies in Chronicles, in Matthew, in Luke, to show us. They show us that God is faithful. He fulfills his word. And they give us the assurance, right, that now that Christ has come, this promise is fulfilled completely, entirely. And as he reigns over all things, we know that God still has his people. You and I are in it, Pastor Apple, not because we're born of the tribe of Judah, not for any fleshly reason like that, right? But because God has given those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ, the right to be called children of God. That is what we are, because Christ has redeemed us in the humanity that he assumed from the family of David. And what a wonderful way God has of working our salvation, right? Just as David couldn't have imagined how great God, how wonderfully God was going to care for him and his family, none of us could have written the story as beautifully, as good, as wondrously as what God has done in Christ. Thanks be to God that he knows how to give good gifts, and he certainly does.
Pastor Ned Murby serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Murby, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, you're welcome. It's a delight.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 2 Samuel 7, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. We will continue reading 2 Samuel chapter 7 next week on Monday. Tomorrow, Thursday, April 3rd, and Friday, April 4th, will be special episodes of Sharper Iron for KFUO's Share-a-thon. That is your chance to partner with us to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ anytime, anywhere. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.